Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 as we resume our study. And we will go ahead and read the first six verses to get some context. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly come into your presence. Lord, we are so thankful that you so loved the world that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin. And Lord, we pray that we would truly adore you and we would truly abhor sin. So for the few moments that we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would remove distractions. We pray that you would bind the enemy. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have free reign to illuminate the scriptures, to work in our hearts and our minds. And we ask that you would just give us the ears to hear. Help us to focus on you, to focus on your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From a Florida prison cell in June of 1962, Clarence Earl Gideon wrote a note asking the United States Supreme Court to review his conviction for a crime he said he didn't commit. He added that he didn't have the means to hire a lawyer. 1 year later, in the historic case of Gideon v. Wainwright, the Supreme Court ruled that people who cannot afford the cost of their own defense must be given a public defender, an advocate, provided by the state. So with this decision and with the help of a court-appointed lawyer, Clarence Gideon was retried and acquitted. But what if we're not innocent? According to the Apostle Paul, we're all guilty. But the court of heaven does provide for us an advocate. An advocate who at God's expense, offers to defend and care for the soul. On behalf of his Father, Jesus comes to us offering a freedom that even prison inmates have described as better than anything they've experienced on the outside. It's a freedom of the heart and the mind. Whether suffering for wrongs done by us or to us, we all can be represented by Jesus. By the highest authority, he responds to every request for mercy, forgiveness, and comfort. Jesus is our advocate who can turn a prison of lost hope, fear, or regret into the place of his presence. In John, 1 John chapter 1, John showed us that sin hinders our fellowship with God. Sin hinders our fellowship with God. But now he points out the divine provision. That's not a very good ecliptical word. Divine provision, division. That doesn't work. All right. So he provides divine provision for maintaining fellowship. If sin hinders our fellowship, how do we maintain fellowship? So in 1 John 2, we see the heart of the Christian gospel, the provision of Jesus Christ to enable men to be forgiven and to have fellowship with a holy God. We're only going to focus on the first two verses this morning. Let's read them again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The first thing we see here is that we need an advocate. We need an advocate. I don't know if you've ever had to go through the court system. You really need someone to guide you through that, who knows the ins and outs of procedure and the wiles of the enemy, or the prosecuting attorney, or whoever that might be, or the know the lingo, the know what they're doing. And so, first of all, John has told us in 1 John 1 that sin hinders fellowship. And he's not coming to us as a tactician. He's not coming to us as a grand teacher. He's not coming to us as a harsh ruler. He starts off verse 1 of chapter 2 with the words, my little children. My little children. He is coming with care and concern. He is probably in his 90s by now, so everyone's his little children. And so as a grandfatherly love comes to him, he says, my little children. This term, my little children, appears 13 times in 1 John alone. This is how he views his audience. This is how he considers them. Think of what it would have been like for you to have in your possession a letter that was written by President Abraham Lincoln. And that letter was written to a member of your family. And what a joy it would be to have such a prized possession. But John's audience was even more blessed. They received a letter from the man that Jesus said, the disciple whom I loved. And you have a copy of it today. This letter has purpose. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Well, you think that's very elementary, isn't it? You know, sometimes the things that we learn, we really did learn in kindergarten. If you start thinking about what you learned and why the way you do things, you kind of learn them at an early age and you just keep doing them the same way. Not only is this elementary, but it reveals the genuine desire of John. The genuine desire of John for the church. He desired that they live a life free of sin. Calvin Coolidge was a president of the United States who didn't talk much. Wish we had those, don't you? His name was Silent Cal. He went to church one day, which we have one of those too, right? And he came home. His wife wasn't able to go. And she said, what did the preacher talk about? He said, sin. He goes, what did he say about it? He's against it. That's, you should get that from church, shouldn't you? That we're against sin. And that John is writing this letter to show he's against sin. He had written to them in hopes of providing necessary guidance to live victorious in Christ, not be bound by the burdens and the consequences of sin. And he desired their focus to be upon the Lord. He desired their focus to be upon service to the Lord rather than their focus to be on the lusts and the desires of the flesh. Now, we would have to agree that this is a noble desire. For many today, even Christians, live defeated lives due to sin. They've made decisions, they've engaged in activities that appeal to the flesh, and they have sadly reaped the consequences and discovered that sin never produces a desired result. Now, I'm not advocating that we can obtain perfection in this life, but it ought to be our desire to sin less. It ought to be our desire to live free of sin. We may not be able to obtain it in this life, but there's nothing wrong in striving for it. The problem our world faces are the results of sin. The problems within the church are because of sin. The problems in our individual lives are because of sin. And we need to live our lives free of sin as much as we possibly can. Now, John writes, I write to you, verse 1, that you sin not. Now, you look at that, you think, okay, I got it, don't sin. But if you look at the Greek, it's like, what does he mean? And you're scratching your head, what do you mean, what does he mean? He says, don't sin. But the Greek can be taken one of two ways. The Greek can either mean, stop sinning, that you've already are sinning, so stop it, just stop it. Or it can mean, don't ever start sinning. Now, which one does he mean? He means both. It's a double entendre. It means the same thing. I think he purposely wrote it that way for us to take it both ways. Stop sinning. If you're doing it, just stop it. And if you're not sinning, don't start. Because sin is heinous in God's eyes. And sin needs to be heinous in our eyes. Because sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We need an advocate because we are not to sin, but we do. We will, and that's why we need an advocate too. Because John knows the reality of sin. There is an ever-present possibility to sin. Look, we're looking at John, 95 years old, thinking, okay, he's pretty good. He probably never sinned. No, he sinned. We don't know what he did necessarily. But we do know Peter sinned. He denied the Lord 3 times. He went and ate with Cornelius, and then he denied it and said, oh, I should never have done that. So he got called out on the carpet for that. Paul sinned. Paul says, you know, he gets to the point, I'm the least of the apostles, and keeps going on until he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So even the spiritual leaders of the early church were not sinless. But they know the reality of sin. There's the ever-present possibility to sin. But John desires that we rise above sin. But he also knows the realities of our flesh. See, our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we might want to blame the devil, like Geraldine, the devil made me do it. But at the same time, we give him too much credit. We might want to blame the world, it's someone else's fault, giving them too much credit too. The thing is, it's our flesh, and we take it with us wherever we go. He, John, knew our bodies were prone to sin. He knew that we were in constant battle between the spirit and the flesh. He knew that the believer would commit sin. That's simply a fact of life. Now, I would never encourage you to sin. You don't need any encouragement from me at all. All right? And we cannot condone sin. We cannot promote sin. But we do face this struggle with the flesh. And we can do the very best we possibly can to live for the Lord, seeking to please him, and yet we'll still come up short. We'll still miss the mark. And as long as we live in this body of flesh, the struggle with sin will remain. But God's holiness demands that it be dealt with. The fact of sin is not limited to any class or state among believers. All of us sin. But whenever a believer does sin, he's not left to his own efforts. He's not left to his own devices to effect restoration. Because The divine provision for restoration and continual fellowship centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have a sin problem. Now, Jesus dealt with that on the cross of Calvary. Our sin, as far as the east is from the west, our penalty has been paid. The power has been clipped, but the presence is still there, and we still will deal with it, but we have to keep going back to the cross. We need an advocate, and it's Jesus Christ, because, number two, we have an advocate. It's Jesus Christ. He stands alongside us in order to help us in any way possible. This picture is a friend who offers comfort and help to one who is troubled or distressed. It pictures a commander called upon to encourage and to equip a discouraged troop. It also pictures a lawyer who pleads your case before the judge. And Jesus is each of those. The Greek word behind advocate is paraclete. A paraclete. One who comes alongside of you. John uses... John uses the word paraclete in the Gospel of John, specifically chapters 14 and chapter 16, where it's translated in reference to the Holy Spirit as the comforter. The comforter, the one who comes alongside and comforts. Here, Jesus comes alongside and advocates. He's our advocate. Now, you understand what an advocate is. Maybe you're like, well, Pastor, I've never been a lawyer. I never need that. Have you ever been in the hospital? Because you need an advocate when you go there, someone who gets the nurse for you and says, he needs pain meds now, or something like that. You know, Marjorie was my advocate. I had to go to the hospital for one thing, and they gave me some medicine to calm me down. It doesn't do that to me. It agitates me. And so you need to go. So they came and got the nurse, and they gave me the Benadryl to counteract the reaction. And so every time they say, are you allergic to anything? I say, yes, I'm allergic to this. Well, what's it make you do? I said, it doesn't calm me down. It makes me agitated. Oh, okay. And so, but you need an advocate. In different parts of your life, in different areas, you need an advocate. Maybe you're part of a union. You have your union rep. Who's your advocate? No one understands the things of the union. Your car insurance agent when you're in an accident, that's an advocate of sorts. Someone who's doing something on your behalf that you just can't do on your own. I know we think we can do things on our own, but sometimes we really can't, can we? So, who intercedes for us before God? Jesus. Now, it's interesting, he says here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. First of all, he calls him Jesus. He uses his personal name, pointing to his humanity, that Jesus is a person such as we. He's been tempted in all points, yet without sin. Next, he says he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that God chose to be the advocate. And he is righteous. He is the righteous one. We are saved on account of Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. If you're not sure what that means, you probably understand very clearly when you got saved that your sin was placed on him. Your sin was imputed to him. And something that we don't often clarify, but it's just as true, if not It's true is true, but more to our effect is that his righteousness was imputed to us. His righteousness was placed on us. Our sin placed on him, his righteousness placed on us. Christ is the only one who has ever lived on earth who did not sin. He was altogether righteous. There was no guile. There's no trace of sin in him. He satisfied God in every minute detail, and he is therefore eligible to sit at the right hand of the majesty to plead our case. He is at the right hand of God to plead our case. Aren't you glad it's no one else? It's not James or John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to sit on the right or left of Jesus. They couldn't help us now. But it's Jesus. The character of our advocate. We have an advocate with great character. He's able to do the job. Don't you want someone who can do the job? One time I needed a lawyer for something that happened with a vehicle. And we had some lawyers in our church, and they recommended somebody. And we went to go see him in Oregon. And he met us in his Hawaiian shirts, his shorts, and his Birkenstocks. And as we left, Marjorie's like, I'm not so sure about this guy. I said, we're not hiring him because of his wardrobe. We're hiring him because of his legal mind. And he promised us, like he would, because it's a rule of the courts, he would be in a suit and tie when he showed up before the judge. All right? But you want to know that you have someone who's qualified, someone who can do the job. And we have that in Jesus Christ. So we need an advocate. We have an advocate. And third, we have a substitute. We have a substitute. This is the grounds of our advocate's case. It says here that he is the advocate, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. John describes Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Jesus is the sacrificial victim as well as the officiating high priest. He was, is, and will continue to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation is a fancy word. It does mean the atoning sacrifice, but there's an element there that sometimes is debated because some people want to use a word called expiation instead of propitiation. Because propitiation to them sounds too harsh. Because the idea of propitiation as the atoning sacrifice, it's the atoning sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God. And some people don't want to think of God's wrath. And so expiation just means that he expunged the sin. He was the atoning sacrifice that got rid of the sin. But propitiation has the idea of getting rid of the sin by turning away the wrath of God. He's our sacrifice, our covering, the payment, the appeasement for sin, fully satisfying the righteous demands of the Father. When we sin and we miss the mark, engaging in activity that ought to bring punishment, we stand before a righteous God in Christ, and we're covered by his righteousness. Because his righteousness has been imputed to our account. And when God looks at the believer, he does not see the faults. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your failures, past, present, and future. He sees the righteousness of his dear son. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed." He is the atoning sacrifice. Let me put it in a practical way. Maybe you're not fully getting this, that you're in Christ. And when God sees you, he sees Christ, not you. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We don't go in our own account. We go in his. Even scripture says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it. Not your name, his name. Because we're in Christ. When God looked at Jesus on the cross at that moment when sin was placed upon him, he had to turn away. He couldn't look at his son because it was sin. That's when he saw you. And when he sees you now, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. He is our advocate because he's the righteous one. He's there pleading our case. He advocates. He admits that the law of God was forsaken. He admits that the law of God was broken. He makes no apology for sin. He does not deny the fact of sin, nor does he attempt to show that the individual has a right to sin. But as our advocate, he's our surety. And while he does not excuse us, he does present to the Father, what he has done on our behalf. He says, yes, the law has been broken. Yes, the sin has been committed. Yes, but I already paid for it. But it's been paid for on the cross. But it's been taken care of. And the fact of his being there is divine proof, and you accepted it because I'm here today. I'm not still in the grave. I'm not still in the tomb. The penalty, the payment's been accepted because I'm here today advocating on his behalf. He pleased the Father, and therefore he has the right to remind the Father that he willingly took our sin and nailed it to the cross. Let me try to illustrate it this way for you. Back in the 1800s, in the hills of West Virginia, a new teacher came to school. The teacher wanted to set some rules, so he invited the class to make the rules. And when he would ask them, he would also say, now, what's the penalty for breaking this rule? So one of the rules they came up with, they said, the class said, no cheating. Teacher said, well, that's a pretty good rule for being school. So what should be the punishment? They said, 5 lashes with a whip. 1800s now, okay? And the teacher agreed. And this went on, and the class developed the rules and the corresponding penalties. And all went well for several weeks. Then one morning, the teacher said, now, boys and girls, put up your books. I'm very sorry to say that for the first time, someone has broken one of the rules. Someone has stolen Jim's lunch. Now, Jim was the school bully. He was the one usually stealing the lunches. He was big. He was a brute. He was mean. And the students feared him. Now, the room was still in fear. And it was all written on all their faces because someone stole his lunch. And the teacher said, I know who took the lunch. I wonder if the guilty one would want to confess or have me call his name. Little Johnny was sitting there on the front row. He stood, trembling in fear. And he said, teacher, I took it. I'm sorry, but I didn't have any breakfast. And I just could not help taking it. I'm guilty, and I will take my punishment. The teacher pointed to Rule 3. No stealing, and that the penalty was 10 lashes on the bare back. Now, some of the children were weeping. They knew that Johnny was poor. They knew that Johnny was often hungry. And they all felt sorry for him. But the teacher explained the law had been broken, and the penalty must be paid. Come to the front, Johnny, said the teacher. I'm sorry, but the law says 10 lashes on the bare back, so you're going to have to take off your coat. So Johnny slowly took off his ragged coat, and he didn't even have a shirt on. And as the teacher lifted the whip, Jim cried out, "Do not whip him! It was my lunch! I'll forgive him!" "That's kind of you, Jim. But you made the rule and we all set the penalty. So I'm sorry, Jim, but the penalty must be paid." So the teacher gets ready to raise the whip again. Jim cries out, "Then let me take his whipping. I'm big, I'm strong, but he's little and frail." "Well, Jim, the law says 10 lashes on the bare back. It doesn't say who shall pay the penalty, so you may take Johnny's whipping for him." So Jim, no longer the school bully, but now the hero, took off his coat, bared his back, took the whipping. And little Johnny ran forward, threw his arms around Jim, crying out between sobs, "Oh, Jim, I love you for taking my whipping." The teacher wiped his eyes, put one arm around Jim, another around Johnny, and said, "Boys and girls, it was a wonderful thing that Jim did just now. He was innocent. Johnny was guilty. But Jim volunteered to take Johnny's place and take his punishment upon himself." "We've all broken God's rules of righteousness," he says. "There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned. And we all deserve God's punishment, eternal punishment. Yet there's a substitute for us. The Lord Jesus Christ bore that dreadful judgment for sinners when he died upon the cross. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If we will receive him as our substitute, if we will receive him as our Savior, the judgment which has fallen upon him will never be repeated. When Jesus advocates on our behalf, he points to the evidence of him taking our whipping on the cross, that sin has been paid for. We have an advocate, because we need an advocate, and Jesus is our substitute. So in paying the full penalty for human sin, through his death, Christ enabled God to assume a new attitude. A new attitude in dealing with sinful human beings, because judgment upon sin had been carried out. His death also affected expiation for sin because the penalty had been paid on behalf of the sinner, who can now be forgiven and restored to the work of Christ's death on his behalf that's been appropriated to him by faith. Christ's atoning work has made it possible for anyone in the world to be saved. But each sinner must personally accept Christ as his Redeemer. Each person must accept him as his or her own substitute. Men reject the propitiation when they reject the propitiator. It says he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That does not mean that the whole world will be saved. It does mean the whole world can be saved. There's enough payment for everybody. There's enough in the account to cover everybody. But you got to come. You've got to accept. You got to get the coupon, if you will. Just because it's out there for free doesn't, and you don't take it, doesn't mean anything. You know, you can go down to the Krispy Kreme and they say, "Free donuts for everybody." But if you don't go get the donut, did you get a free donut? Why didn't you go? Get the donut. No. But that's how it should be with us with Christ. Why aren't you going? Go get the coupon. Go accept Christ. Accept him. The only way to heaven is by him. None coming to the Father but by me. He's made the way possible. He took your whipping for you. Will you reject him or will you accept him? It's very appropriate today. I didn't think of this at first. But as our invitation today is going to be a little different. The observance of the Lord's table is the invitation. It is the time to reflect on what Christ has done for us. Because usually at this time, we say every head bowed, every eye closed, and say, think about what Christ has done for you. And so in a moment, I'm going to say every head bowed, every eye closed, think about what Christ has done for you, and we're going to come and remember that through the observance of the Lord's table. To know that he took our beating that's represented in the bread. He took our beating that's represented in the cup. That his blood was shed for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told, chapter 11, sorry, chapter 11, verse 23, as Paul is giving instruction to the Lord's table, "For I have received the Lord that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." One thing that we remember when we come to the table, we remember what Christ has done for us. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "You know well, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But verse 9 says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood," justified by his blood, "we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Justified by his blood, saved from the wrath through him. One of the things that we learn as we come to the table today is the patience of God. Adam and Eve sinned thousands of years before Christ came. And he could have been like Marie Antoinette, off with her head, gone. But he didn't. And then he could have destroyed the whole world with a flood. Well, he did pass everyone but 8 people. He could have destroyed everybody, but he didn't, and start all over again. Then Moses gave him that option, just take them all, Lord, and let's all start over again. But he didn't. And he's patient. And he's patient with us. And he's patient with unbelievers. But we should not take that patience for granted, because one day the patience will run out. One day the trump will sound. One day he will come back again. One day it will be settled. But before that might even take place, one day you might breathe your last breath. So never think, I'll get to it later. You have now. Behold, now is the accepted day of salvation. Now Christ can be your sacrifice if he hasn't already been. Now as we come and we deal with sin so we might live in victory, we don't come and say, Lord, I'll do better. We should have that attitude though. But we come to you not because of the purity or motives of our heart, but we come, Lord, I've sinned, but Jesus died on the cross for my sin.